Good morning. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, for those of you who don't know me, and I'm delighted to be able to welcome you to one of our microchurch services. Just a reminder that next weekend, all of our microchurches will be gathered together at the Paradise Rock Club while our college students are away on retreat, and I'm so looking forward to seeing you and hopefully meeting you there. So after 5 months, we are at the end of our series in Galatians, and next week, we will have a special guest preacher, Pastor Sam Lee from Catalyst Agape Church in New Jersey, will be joining us after preaching at our college retreat. And then in February, we're going to begin a new series called Dating 101. We're going to be talking about the why, the who, the how. And we're going to be looking at some of the principles the Bible gives us for thinking about romantic relationships. And we haven't taken a thorough look at dating in a while. And we have a number of people who are dating or looking to date or perhaps frustrated with the whole idea. And I hope that this will be an edifying series for all of you. Okay, so as I said already, today we are at the end of Galatians. We're going to read the conclusion of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia, which is rather different from his other letters and differs from the conventions of letter writing of his day. You see, normally when you concluded a letter, you would give some sort of well-wishing or farewell. In his other letters in the Bible, Paul would, at the end, let the church know about his travel plans or give a final greeting. Perhaps he would mention some specific people that he wanted to greet or share some prayer requests. Paul doesn't do any of that here. But as those of you who are at the beginning, here at the beginning of the series might remember, Paul didn't start his letter in a conventional way either. Paul had a very specific purpose in writing to the Galatians, and so he actually concludes his letter as we might conclude a paper, okay? So this was not a lighthearted, sentimental farewell. Paul was very serious. He wanted to make sure the Galatians were very clear about what he was saying. So he gives a summary. He writes a conclusion. Let's read it together. Galatians 6:11 until the end. Galatians 6:11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word and just for bringing us along this journey through Galatians. And as we've gathered together in microchurches, we trust that you are with us, for where two or three are gathered, in Jesus' name, you are present. And as we conclude this series in Galatians, may we continue to trust in what we've learned, and may what we've learned continue to edify us. May the cross be our foundation and only boast. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So Paul begins this conclusion by saying, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, until this point, he's been dictating, most likely, this letter to an assistant, an amanuensis, if you want to use the technical term. But at the end, he adds some final words in his own handwriting. His handwriting is different from his assistant, and his poor eyesight, which we speculated on from others of his writings, may be at play. Perhaps that's the reason for his larger handwriting. But I think he also points out the large writing because this is his way of using full caps, as it were, or like bold, underlined font. There were some things that he wanted to emphasize as he closes. You see, at the end of Paul's letter, we see, again, the ends, the goal, the point of Paul's letter. We have here the major themes of his letter that he wants to re-emphasize. So good news for those of you who are joining us late in this series or even today for the first time, because we are looking, as we look at the end of this letter, I'm going to give you an overview, a summary of the whole letter. There were three main questions or themes that Paul addresses in this letter to the Galatians, which I'm going to go over today. The first question had to do with who should the Galatians trust, okay? Paul and Barnabas had been the ones who preached the gospel to the Galatians. They had planted the churches there. But teachers from Jerusalem had come to these new Christians and told them that belief in Paul's gospel about Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection was good, but it was insufficient for salvation. That is, to be right with God. These teachers told them that they needed to become, for all intents and purposes, Jews as well, okay? For this reason, they're actually also called Judaizers. They instructed the Galatian Christians to follow the Mosaic law and especially for men to be circumcised. So who should the Galatians trust? Paul and Barnabas, who had planted these churches, who initially brought the gospel to them, or these new Jewish teachers from the church in Jerusalem? Whose teaching was authoritative? And that leads us to the second question. How do you become saved? Was it through obedience to the law or through faith in Jesus Christ, in his grace? Or is it maybe both? Third question. If Paul is right, that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, through grace, his death on the cross, then what about holiness? Right? If Christianity, i.e. following Jesus the Christ, is not about what you do, but about trusting in what God has done, then do we even need to be holy anymore? So who to believe? How do you become right with God? And what about holiness? First, the question of who to believe, or put another way, the question of authority. In Galatia here, we have two sets of teachers. Both seem to have good credentials. They were both holy, godly, upright, intelligent men. Both were firm in what they believed, sincere. Who were the Galatians to believe? And this is still a very relevant question for us. Today, we don't have just two viewpoints. We have a plethora of options and opinions within and without the church. Each school of thought has a particular appeal. They are supporting scholars, theologians, philosophers, but on different issues, they might contradict each other. So how do we choose and why? Who are we to believe? We see in this letter that Paul expected the Galatians to receive his gospel, not just because of what he was saying, but because of who was saying it. He actually claimed a superior authority to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were claiming an ecclesiastical authority, as in they had come from the church in Jerusalem. They purported to represent the mother church, the first church. But Paul insisted that his authority didn't come from the church in Jerusalem, but actually came from Jesus the Christ himself. And this is what he writes about in Galatians 1 and 2. That's the focus. It was Christ who had authorized him, who had appointed him, not the church. Although, of course, he mentions that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the other apostles, James, the younger brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church, also endorsed him, his mission, and his message as well. Now, here's a question for us to chew on. Who is your authority? Where do you get your beliefs from? How do you choose what to believe? Are there particular teachers that you follow? Is it your family? Is it the church? Is it your professors or your boss, supervisor? Is it the media? Is it popular opinion? Are you your highest authority? As in, do you choose what seems to be right to your brain and for your emotions? Or is your final authority Jesus and his Holy Spirit? Now, if we believe that there is a creator God, then we must cede authority to him. And if you don't believe that there is a creator God, if you don't believe in some sort of moral absolute, then the reality is that you have no basis for making any kind of absolute moral argument because there is no longer any absolute moral authority. Does that make sense? If there is no absolute moral authority, then when you tell me that I ought to do anything, the immediate rebuttal would be why? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to treat all people equally? Why is it wrong to take what I want? Who gets to define right and wrong? Is it whoever is strongest or loudest? Does might make right? Over time, whoever is strongest or loudest will change. So does that mean that something is right today and then wrong tomorrow? Now, I'm not saying that you have to believe in God, but if you're trying to make any kind of moral argument about how things should be, then unless there is someone like a God, you're on thin ice, philosophically speaking. But if there is a God, how do we know what he's saying? Now, here's the claim of Scripture, that God revealed his truth through Scripture. That was Paul's claim. Jesus had directly appointed him. Wait, can you do that? Can you claim that you are appointed by God? Aren't you just like self-appointing yourself? Well, actually, you can. Now, of course, not everyone who claims to speak for God is right. But just because someone claims to speak for God doesn't mean that they've got to be insane and wrong. No, you have to look deeper. What are they saying? You have to look at the message. Was Paul's message consistent with the rest of Scripture? And in particular with what Jesus said? And the answer is yes, very much so. You have to look at the writer's character. Do they live lives consistent with their message? Paul says, verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. In other words, the evidence for Paul's veracity, his authenticity, his authority, were the marks of suffering on his body. You know, not just by Paul's account, but from other writers in Scripture, we know that Paul was persecuted. He was beaten, stoned, whipped, shipwrecked, all because of the message that he was appointed to give. He rebuked his fellow apostle Peter one time when Peter started avoiding the uncircumcised Gentile Christians out of fear for the circumcision party. Paul was a man who lived out his beliefs. In contrast, his opponents, the Jewish teachers, did not do that. They were pushing circumcision on the Galatians, but they themselves did not keep the whole law. Paul and the other apostles, followers of Jesus and eyewitnesses to what he did, were appointed by Jesus to bear a message. That was their claim. And their message is codified here in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, if you have believed in the Christ, then Scripture has to be our final authority when it comes to what we believe and how we are to live. The Bible has to be authoritative over the church. The church is not authoritative over the Bible. We have to be clear about that. We have to faithfully interpret the Bible, recognizing that it's not our interpretation that's actually authoritative. You see, we're quite capable of making the Bible say what we want it to say. Paul says that the Jewish teachers were pushing circumcision. Why? Because they wanted to avoid persecution. The content of their teaching was motivated by a couple of fleshly desires. First, to avoid persecution for the cross of Jesus. Well, who would persecute them? Well, one possible group were the Jewish non-followers of Jesus, the non-Christian Jewish community. Circumcising Galatians, the Galatian Christians, would have made them look like Jewish proselytes and thus more acceptable to the Jewish community. But second, they also wanted to boast. They wanted to be able to say, look how many Gentiles got converted. Look at how well they listened to us. Their teaching, in other words, was motivated by the flesh. At the same time, I'm sure they believed they were correct. They were sincere in what they believed. Now, what was true for them can be true for us also. We can bring our fleshly motivations and biases to Scripture and still believe ourselves sincere. Let me talk for a moment about a kind of fleshly bias that I've noticed in myself. In his somewhat autobiographical book, Surprised by Joy, I say somewhat autobiographical because he says it's not an autobiography, but it's about his life. C.S. Lewis shares that he realized that he had a certain, what he calls, I think, chronological arrogance or bias. In other words, he believed that whatever was modern and recent was superior to the ancient and the older, okay? Now, interestingly, before the Enlightenment, most people in the West had the opposite view. Now, I say the West because the East still tends to hold to that opposite view, which is that what is more ancient is more reliable. Isn't that interesting? Like, there's one culture that says what's more ancient is more reliable. You have another culture that says what's more modern is more reliable. You know, when I was doing research for my doctoral thesis, I found myself with those biases or that bias. I would look for and prefer papers, writers, authors, scholars that were more recent, as though newer is better, as though people from 100 years ago were less educated, less intelligent, less correct, less insightful than what, you know, people writing in the past decade could bring. But when you're actually talking about moral truth, chronology really has nothing to do with it, right? There's no a priori reason that what is recent or what is old is better. There's just an assumption. Where does that bias come from? Well, here's one fleshly motivation. I can imagine quite falsely and without any evidence at all that I am more intelligent, more just, more enlightened, better than those who lived in the past. Why do I have that bias? Well, it elevates me. In the end, what matters isn't how old or new something is. What matters is it true? Now, why do I talk about this? Well, I think we flatter ourselves to think that in this generation, we understand Scripture better than Christians from the previous 2,000 years. Brothers and sisters, let us come humbly before the Word of God and allow it to shape our hearts and minds. You know, for 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been leading the church to understand the Scripture within certain boundaries. And if you have or someone else has a very different interpretation of Scripture that's outside of those boundaries, then you may not be wrong, but I think you have to humbly consider whether you are reading the Bible for what it's saying as opposed to what you want it to say. If God is our highest authority, then the Word of God must be our highest truth. Okay, second question. How can we be saved? How can sinners be accepted by a holy God? How can this holy God forgive sinful people, reconcile them to himself, and restore them into right relationship? Well, Paul's answer throughout Galatians was straightforward. Salvation is only possible through the atoning death of Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross. It's not about what we do, it's about what God did. Our part is simple. We do nothing except trust Jesus to apply to us the benefits of his death. Paul says here that he will boast, therefore, only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, however, wanted to boast in the circumcision of the Galatians, to boast, as Paul put it, in their flesh, just as Christians today sometimes boast about the size of their churches, or missionaries might be tempted to boast in the number of conversions. Here's the truth. We will either boast in the flesh or we will boast only in the cross. You can't do both. You see, this actually springs out of how we understand salvation. We boast in that which we feel gives us worth and significance. Whatever we boast in is the center of our personality. Martin Luther put it this way: when you fall, when you fail, when you're attacked, how do you defend yourself? What you're boasting in is how you prop yourself up. What you boast in is how you prop yourself up. It's how you defend yourself. It's where you find your self-worth. Will we boast in the cross? And of course, I don't mean will we go around talking about the cross in arrogant ways, right? I mean, is the cross how we prop ourselves up? When you fail, when you fall, do you prop yourself up with the cross? As in, God has forgiven me. I can get back up. I know that God loves me because of the cross. My failure this time reminds me of his grace and his mercy. This may be how I am right now, but this is not who I will be because God has shown on the cross he is for me. Or will we boast in the flesh? Will we put our trust in external things like wealth or pleasure, or credentials, good works, etc., etc.? Now, what does this have to do with salvation? Well, whatever we're boasting in is what we really think will save us. The example of the Jewish teachers is a warning to us. You see, it's easier to boast in the flesh. It's harder to boast in the cross because the cross is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles." The cross is a stumbling block and looks like foolishness because it points to our complete inability to save ourselves, our complete insufficiency, our complete inability to boast in ourselves. The cross, you see, shows us that our sins were so immense that it required the death of the Son of God to atone for them. You see, if there was anything we could have done to save ourselves, Christ would not have needed to die on a cross. Early in the series, I shared with you an illustration about a burning house, and I'm going to use it again, modify it a little bit. If your house was burning down, and you and your family were outside watching, you're sad, you're shocked, but you're safe. And then someone comes running up to you and says, "I love you. I'm going to save you." And then runs into the house and dies. What would you think? You think he was absolutely foolish. His death was absolutely unnecessary. And then if people around you started to say, "Wow, that person died for you. He saved you." You think, what are you talking about, right? I didn't need saving. Well, the cross, in a similar sense, is foolishness. It's offensive to people who feel like they don't need saving, who believe that they have the resources to stand up for themselves. Now, this isn't just true for the irreligious. It's true for the religious as well. The Jewish Christian teachers in Galatia were religious men who were trying their best to live for God, but they subconsciously recoiled at the cross. It was a stumbling block. Why? Because it seemed like all their efforts to obey the law were not enough to be righteous before God. And they couldn't stand this idea that they had no more merit before God than the pagan Gentiles. But what if the spiritual reality is that we're not outside of a burning house, hoping the firefighters will save the people inside, but that we're actually really inside of it, that we're trapped under a burning beam, or we're not able to save ourselves, that we do need saving. Martin Lloyd-Jones, years ago, when he wanted to figure out where a person's heart was, he used to say, "Are you a Christian?" And if somebody said, "I'm trying," he knew, he said, that that person had no idea what a Christian was. You see, you can't be a Christian through trying. You can only be a Christian through dying. You can only be a Christian through Jesus dying for you and then you dying, we dying to self-salvation and self-righteousness. Okay, but, right? It's at this point that the religious part of us, the part inside of us that thinks there must be some internal merit we've achieved that makes us different or better than real sinners, that's the part that will say, okay, but if we only boast in the cross, if it's not about anything we do, but it's all about what Jesus did on the cross that reconciled us to God, that is, make right our relationship with God, then what on the earth will motivate us to live well? Right? If it's all about what Jesus did, then why should we do any good at all? And that's the third big question or theme of Galatians. And this is the focus of chapters 5 and 6. And so if you can do the math, chapters 1 and 2, right, who should we believe, Paul or the Jewish Christians, teachers? Chapters 3 and 4, how do we be saved? Chapters 5 and 6, right? What about holiness? Paul's summary of his answer to this question is found in verse 15 in chapter 6. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, not uncircumcision, but a new creation." Remember the two arguments. The Jewish teachers were saying, believe in Jesus, obey the law, and be saved. Paul says, no, believe in Jesus, be saved, and then you'll have the power to obey the law. When you believe in Jesus, you become a new creation. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In the Gospel of John, Jesus used the language of being born again. The Apostle Peter reprises that language in his letters. In Colossians 3:10, Paul describes it this time as a new self. You're, if you've come to know Jesus, a new creation. You've been born again. That means you have a new self. You're not the same as you used to be because you have been declared righteous. You've been washed clean. You've died to your old self. You've died to the world, and the world has died to you. It's lost its grip on you. You now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You are a new creation. What's the difference between the old creation and the new creation? The old creation is driven by the flesh, by our self-centered ambitions and desires. The new creation is driven by the Spirit. You become God-centered, other-centered. In other words, you become loving in the way that God is loving. When you put your trust, when you truly put your trust in the cross, when you recognize the offensiveness of the cross and you get past it because you realize that it's true, that you can't save yourself, and you throw yourself upon the mercy of God, then you will become able to boast in the cross. It becomes your absolute foundation. Your self-concept, your ambitions, your purpose in life, they will build upon this foundation. Ground zero is no longer you. It becomes God's love and favor. God's will, his law, is no longer something you do to earn his favor. Instead, we recognize that his law is the way of peace and love. It wasn't given to restrict us, but it was to free us, make us whole. How do you know that you're becoming a new creation? Well, I want to give you a test that we find here in this passage at the end of Galatians. Here's the question. Do you have higher expectations of others than you have of yourself? Now, where do I get that from? Okay, verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The Judaizers were teaching the Galatians that they needed to follow the Mosaic law, but they themselves were not able or willing to keep it. Paul, in contrast, could point to the marks of Christ on his body. Do we have higher expectations for others than we have for ourselves? Do we stand in judgment over others for their failure to live up to Christ's standard while we excuse or permit that failure within ourselves? Well, that's the old creation. That's the flesh still at work. Now, as I reminded us a couple of weeks back, the flesh is still at work within us. The flesh is still at work within me. But if you've begun to trust in Jesus, then the Spirit will also be at work within you. And then you'll experience a fight. There'll be a battle within your heart. You know, it's that kingdom is here, but also not yet situation. Brothers, sisters, friends, let us fight the good fight. Let's approach Scripture with humility and reverence, desiring to walk in step with the Spirit. Let's keep putting our hope in Jesus and not in our own good works or our own good theology or our own good intentions. Let's boast in nothing but the cross. Let's allow the Spirit to work within us and grow Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in the letter to the Galatians, addressing just some really fundamental questions that we often ask either consciously or subconsciously. Lord, help us, guide us, lead us. We need your Holy Spirit. Lord, we are becoming more aware, I think, of the way the flesh is at work within ourselves, Lord, where our focus is often on ourself. Lord, and we ask God that, just less of us, more of you. Less flesh, more of the Spirit. Lord, won't you come and help us, oh God. Lord, as we, Lord, think about these big questions, as we think about how we're going to form our worldview, how we're going to believe what we believe, Lord, how we will desire and understand salvation, Lord, and how we will desire and seek to be holy, Lord, I pray that the cross would be there at the foundation, and that your Spirit would be at work, Lord God, within us. Can we just take just a short amount of time and just submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit? Can we just ask him to be at work within us, to point out any areas of our lives that we just need to surrender? Maybe there's something that you're boasting in that is not the cross. And let's just allow the Spirit to point that out within you. And as he points it out, just surrender it to him. Say, God, I don't want this to become my foundation. I don't want my career, people's approval, my finances, you know, this relationship, whatever it is, I don't want that to be where I'm drawing my ultimate worth from. Lord, thank you for the cross. Lord, may I draw my worth from your love for me. Can we do that? Can we just allow the Spirit to speak into our hearts and lives and then just surrender to him? Let's take a moment. Let's pray. As you've been praying, I believe that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to at least some of you. And if you're willing to say yes, if you want to surrender to that, then at this time, let's go to the connection card form. We're going to go into a time of offering. The best offering that we can give is an offering of obedience. Is an offering that says, yes, Jesus, I love you, I know you love me, and I'm so thankful for you, and I'm going to walk in a way that gives honor and glory to you. And, in the connection card form, if you can fill out the information so we know who you are and how, who we're praying for, at the very end, there's a section that says next steps. Whatever the Holy Spirit has been putting on your heart, perhaps you can check that off or write it in. And when you submit it, let that be a submission of your, of your heart. And you can submit any kind of financial offering digitally as well at this time. The best offering for some of you would be an offering really of your heart and your life for the first time. And my prayer is that as you come to the cross, you'll recognize that while the cross shows that actually you're more wicked than you ever dared believe, because it required the death of Jesus for you to be made right with God, that the Son of God had to die so that you could be saved. At the same time, the cross shows that you're more loved than you ever dared hope, because the Son of God died willingly for you. Will you give your life to him? Will you say yes to be in an invitation, yes to his invitation to be in a relationship with him? Because that's God's desire. He wants to make his home within you. He wants to fill you with his Spirit, and he wants you to have the fruit of the Spirit, to become more like him, to grow in joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and so on and so forth. And if you choose to do that, if you're saying yes to Jesus for the first time today, please check that off, and we will be rejoicing with all the angels in heaven who are rejoicing with you. If you have prayer requests, please let us know. At the very end is the last question. You can submit any kind of prayer request that you have, any kind of need that you have, even beyond prayer. And as a staff, the pastors, we read those prayer requests and we pray for you during the week. And so let us know how we can be walking with you. I just give you a couple more moments to do that. And I'm just going to pray, and then I'll send you off in your micro churches so that you can continue to minister to one another and share anything that the Lord might be placing on your hearts for each other. Let us pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, again for your goodness. I thank you that you were not satisfied, Lord, with our spiritual condition. You aren't satisfied with this breach, this separation, Lord, that we had caused with our sin, with our rebellion, living as though you don't exist or matter. Lord, you came for us, Lord, and that separation you bridged, Lord. We couldn't do it on our own. There was no good work that was going to get us into righteousness, Lord. But you came, you forgave, you took all of our sin, all of our pain, Lord, upon your shoulders. You took our burdens. It crushed you. Your word says that, Lord, you were crushed for by our iniquities. And yet, Lord, you conquered death. You rose from the dead. And that's the hope that we have, that, Lord, death will not be the final story, won't be the end of the story for us, Lord, because we will be with you forever. Lord, we thank you, God. We thank you for your love. Lord, help us, God, to walk humbly. Lord, to submit to the right authority. Lord, help us, God, to boast only in the cross of Jesus, not in anything else, not in any external thing, not certainly in ourselves. And Lord, may you just take a hold of us so that our lives would reflect this grace and gospel story, that we, Lord God, would be a blessing to our neighborhoods, to our friends and families, our workplaces, just as you have blessed us. As my brothers and sisters pray, Lord, and continue, Lord, in their worship, I just ask for your Holy Spirit to come and intensify, Lord, the work that you are already doing. I pray, Father, that you would speak, Lord, to my brothers and sisters so that they can speak your word to one another, that they can encourage one another. Perhaps, Lord, you have a word of knowledge. Perhaps there's a healing, Lord, that you want to bring. I pray, God, for what only you can do to be done, Lord, in the midst of my brothers and sisters. Bless them. Bless them. Be with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.